We'll be reading from Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 17. I know we read verse 17 last week, but that is all we did. We read it. We didn't talk about it at all. So we will open with verse 17 and at least try to do it justice. And in order to help us get our bearings for verses 17 through 24, I'll give you a super quick review of last week. Verses 5 through 16. That was our first look into the elder ministry of Philip. Yes, I did call Philip Stephen twice. Two times last week. I just knew I was going to do that, and yet I still couldn't stop myself from doing that. I do that when I switch from one topic to another or one person to another. When we were in the book of, when we started the book of Numbers, I kept calling it Leviticus. You know, that's just stuff that you do. For whatever reason, I did that two times last Sunday, and I don't know why I get tongue-tied over those two names. I'm going to try this week to only call Philip Philip, but if I do call him Stephen, you'll know who I'm talking about. But anyway, Philip was seeing tremendous results there in Samaria as he goes to Samaria with the gospel. And the headquarters church there in Jerusalem, they get word of what's happening, they get wind of it. And they determined that it would be a good idea to send Stephen, there I go again, to send Philip, Lord, help me, please, to send Philip some help. So they send two apostles, and that was Peter and John. They made that journey from Jerusalem to Samaria in order to tag team with Philip. That's a wrestling reference for Sabrina. She's not even in here. She missed it. Oh, well, I tried. Upon Peter and John's arrival there in Samaria, they found out that thousands and thousands of Samaritans have been saved, baptized in water, and yet something was missing. The Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. So verse 15 told us that Peter and John prayed for them that they might receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And that would be referring, of course, to that third work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Those Samaritans, we left them off like this. They were indwelt with the Holy Spirit by virtue of salvation. But Peter and John prayed for them that the Holy Spirit might fall upon them. That is also known as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is also known as being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's also known as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Those are all synonymous terms in the scriptures, and that's what we're speaking about. That's what Peter and John want for the Samaritans as of verse 16. So after praying for them that they might be filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 17, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. The Lord loves to impart the filling of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands of someone who is already filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord loves to do that. This is what we call the active work of the Holy Spirit. Some of this today is going to be by way of reminder for many of you, and for some of you, this is all new stuff, and I may lose you. So if I do, anchoredfellowship.com, message archives, the book of Acts, go down to the first teaching, Acts chapter 1, and listen through those first handful of teachings until you understand what's taking place here. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that is the possessive work of the Spirit. That happens upon faith for salvation. The moment that you believe in Christ, something supernatural happens. When there's true faith there, the Holy Spirit comes in and he begins to clean you out. You don't have to clean yourself out first. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. He comes in, he regenerates you. He does a work in you so that you, as the person that has come to faith in Christ, will leave that moment and say, something definitely happened. What these Christians have been talking about, it's true. It's not just a religion. It's not just a belief system. There is a work that takes place. So that indwelling of the Holy Spirit upon salvation, that's the possessive work. That's when you can say, I have the Holy Spirit. He sets up shop in your home, and he never leaves unless you ask him to. Even when you grieve the Holy Spirit, he stays. The fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved, that's a good thing. That means when you do something dumb or sinful or foolish, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, that's it, I hate this place, I'm out of here. You're on your own if you're going to do that kind of nonsense. But when it comes to the filling of the Holy Spirit, that is the active work of the Holy Spirit. That is something that does not take place just one time as a possessive thing. It happens as an ongoing, active thing. The Holy Spirit moving in to live within the heart of a believer upon salvation, that happens once and for all, but the filling of the Holy Spirit is the active work of the Holy Spirit, and that takes place on a repeated basis. In fact, as often as you'd like. That can be every day if you'd like it to be. I know that's my stance on it. I don't care what I'm planning on doing for that day. You better believe my opening prayer, part of that opening prayer is going to be, Lord, fill me with your Spirit for this day. I don't care if I'm just sitting here studying and I don't have any interaction with other people. I still, for my study, for my prayer time, I still need to be filled with your Holy Spirit. And if I'm going to go out and be around people, you better believe I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I have to deal with people. So I need God for that. I need the Spirit in my life for that. That is the active work of the Holy Spirit. So here's how this should work based on God's ideal of loving to convey that gift to another person through the laying on of hands of someone who already has that active work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Here's the way it should work. If I am saved and that possessive work of the Spirit is within me, and I am actively filled with the Holy Spirit, I should be able to lay my hands on you, the believer, pray that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit too, and it should work. It should work, as long as there's nothing wrong with me, as long as there's no interruption of the flow of the Spirit on my end. That's how it's supposed to work. That is the ideal. But being filled with the Holy Spirit does not have to come through the laying on of anyone else's hands. It doesn't have to. That's the ideal. That's how you see it most often, perhaps all the time, I'd have to think about that, in the book of Acts. It happens through the laying on of hands, but that is not the exclusive method of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have to be that method of conveyance. Any single one of us can be filled with the Holy Spirit at any time and at any place by simply first being saved. That is the prerequisite. You can't skip that step. You first believe in Christ as your Savior by faith. You're saved. And then secondly, you ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit. You ask him by faith, and he will fill you with the Holy Spirit. So here's some repetition for you. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, if you then, who are evil, and I might add, in comparison to God, just in case that stung a little bit, you who are evil in comparison to God know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, that can happen anywhere, of course. It can happen in your home. That can happen on your drive to work. That can happen while you're singing in the shower. That can happen anywhere. It can happen in your seats without anyone laying hands on you simply because you have asked and by faith you believe. And if you do, by faith believe, when you ask, you will receive the experience of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, don't forget, Anchored Fellowship, we have already done the work of demystifying all of this. God doesn't withhold that experience from us just because maybe we didn't get the vernacular right, maybe our terminology was a little off, and we're not asking for things maybe in the doctrinally appropriate way, and the Lord doesn't say, you didn't use the right words. I'm looking for the magic word. You got to use the right terminology. The Lord is never going to have you miss out on an experience with him on some technicality like that. When you're praying to the Lord, even if you don't have all of the lingo down, The Lord knows what you're praying for. Jesus told us the Heavenly Father knows what we're asking of Him before we even ask it. I would assume that means He knows what we're asking for even when we're asking very poorly. Now, don't get me wrong. The Lord would love for you to have the doctrines down and the terminology tight on all of this. He would love that. He wants you to know that. There's a lot of reassurance and confidence in these experiences with the Holy Spirit when we do have all of that down. But more than that, what the Lord is mostly concerned about when it comes to our prayers is the intent of our heart toward God. So here's the kind of stuff that the Lord is looking for. You don't have to pray it perfectly in doctrinal purity. All you have to do is give the Lord a prayer something like this. Lord, I love you. I give my life to you. I want all that you have for me. If there's something that I can experience with you, I want that experience with you, Lord. And I'm even willing to work for you and witness for you in order to bring you glory. And when you pray a prayer, something like that, the Lord goes, got it. I know exactly what you're asking for. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to save you. I'm going to indwell you with my Holy Spirit to produce personal purity in you. And then I'm going to pour my Spirit all over you so that that becomes visible to the world and you can work for me just as you desire to in your heart. So I love that. The Lord looks past all of our human imperfections and inadequacies. He cuts right down to the thing that we're desiring in our hearts when we pray, and He will grant it to us. He will not withhold it from us. The Samaritan's relationship with the Lord in Acts chapter 8 is now full. They are saved. They are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They are baptized with water. They are now filled with the Holy Spirit. And all they have to do is the same thing you have to do as a Spirit-filled believer, and that is to continue being filled with the Holy Spirit in regular intervals. Don't get filled with the Holy Spirit just once and say, good enough. Don't have to go back to church. I'm all set for heaven. No, you need the Holy Spirit every day of your life as a Christian. Verse 18. Now when Simon, and this is Simon the magician, we do have two Simons going head to head in this section of verses today. That would be Simon the magician and Simon Peter, the apostle of Christ. So when Simon the magician saw that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. I don't know, that doesn't seem like a very good idea to me. This seems like this could be troublesome. And if you've read ahead already, you know it's going to be. He offered them money, verse 19, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this brings up the evidences of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is going to be more repetition for some. But as I promised you, the things that we taught early in the book of Acts, they are going to continuously be confirmed by the book of Acts as we continue to study through. And that's how we're going to know that we do have our doctrine down pretty tight. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, the proofs of the Holy Spirit, the evidences of the Holy Spirit, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, these are all synonymous terms as well. These words appear in the Scriptures, and anytime you read about them, you know that you are talking about an evidence of the Holy Spirit. So all of these words, evidences, these are things you should know, evidences, proofs, manifestations, or giftings, these are all the results of the visible work that the Holy Spirit does in a person's life upon filling them with the Holy Spirit. We're going to call them evidences of the Holy Spirit in this message just for the sake of brevity, so I don't have to keep going through that whole list every time I bring them up. And you saw this for yourself, church. We just read it, verses 18 and 19, that no evidence of the Holy Spirit is specifically noted in this passage when the Samaritans are filled with the Holy Spirit. But in every other occurrence in the book of Acts, anytime we read about someone being filled with the Holy Spirit, we're immediately given what that evidence was. Because that's always the point of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's to provide an evidence in the life of a believer. Now, it doesn't always have to be something big like we're thinking. Sometimes it's something as simple as love. Did I share with you before about how bad my temper was when I was young? Okay, well, one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit in my life was that God put his love in my heart, in my temper. I didn't have room for my temper anymore. I didn't have room for my ego anymore. So all of that left when the love of God moved in. Now, if you knew me and you saw the change in me, that would be evidence to you, something that drastically happened to change the heart of this man. Sometimes those evidences are very subtle. So people pray to receive the Holy Spirit, and then they examine themselves. Did anything happen? Wings, halo? I don't know. I can't really tell if anything changed about me. Well, give it some time and observe your life closely. You'll see manifestations of the Holy Spirit in your life. You're going to see those life changes. It's one of the great things about Christianity. Not a religion, but a relationship with God. And there's real power in Christianity, unlike the other religions that are belief systems, empty belief systems. Christianity has the power of God behind it, life-changing power. So we look at verses 18 to 19 and we're wondering, okay, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the manifestation of that? What's the evidence of that? How can we know that they were filled? And we don't read that in the passage. And I think there's a reason why the Lord did that. I think he's trying to break, sort of preemptively, those who had picked just one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm talking about. Those who would want to take just one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit and say, that is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. So every time a person gets filled with the Holy Spirit, if we don't see this one evidence, then they're not truly filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, over and over in the book of Acts, we're going to read about different evidences of the Holy Spirit. We're going to read that the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit and they exercised the gift of tongues. They spoke in different languages that they did not know, but other people did. At other times, we'll read they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness, something they couldn't do before, something they wouldn't think about doing before. Now they're doing it. Or they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to prophesy. Or filled with the Holy Spirit, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit and healed of his infirmity. That's a gift of the Spirit too, the gift of healing. So you see these different evidences of the Holy Spirit's filling in the book of Acts. You see none listed at all here in verses 18 and 19. And what that is to do is to break us from trying to put a mold around God or trying to box him in. Never works when you try to box God in. They tried to do that with the Ark of the Covenant before. It didn't work. The lid popped off that thing and a lot of people died. You can't box God in. You can't limit him to one methodology. You can't limit him down to one mannerism or one set of laws for every single time that God does something. God does not work that way. So, doctrinally, we know that something noticeable had to happen here when Peter and John laid hands on these Samaritans and we read that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Doctrinally, we know something visible, something noticeable had to take place because there is always an evidence of the Holy Spirit. But even if we did not know that, all we need is verses 18 and 19 because verse 18 and 19 makes it very crystal clear to us that something noticeable, something visible and observable did happen when the Samaritans were filled with the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? How do I know that? Because it caught the attention of Simon the magician. This was something that he noticed. So whatever it was that took place as evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Samaritans, it was powerful enough. It was noticeable enough. It was observable enough that Simon the magician saw that and he went, whoa, that is incredible I want to be able to do that too. I want to be able to lay my hands on people and give them the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Fill them with the Holy Spirit. I want to be able to have that power. It was that remarkable of an experience. What was that evidence? Was it the gift of tongues? The radical Pentecostals would say, well, yeah, of course we know it was the gift. No, we don't know that. We don't know what it is. And I think the Lord did that purposefully just to make sure that we don't focus on that, what the evidence was. We're only focusing on that this morning so that we know not to focus on that. That's not the issue here. The Lord did what he wanted. That evidence was remarkable enough that Simon the magician wanted to be able to do that himself. When a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, the Lord can impart as an evidence any of the gifts of the Spirit, manifestations of the Spirit, or evidences of the Holy Spirit. And those are listed for us in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians 4, if you like. And spoiler alert, the gift of tongues is not the be-all, end-all on that list. And if you read Paul's writings, you'll come away with the same conclusion that I did. And that is that tongues, the gift of tongues would be the absolute least important on that list, because the gift of tongues is the only gift of the Spirit or manifestation of the Spirit that is solely for individual edification rather than for church education or edification. Pardon me. Now, Paul puts this all to rest in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30. Now, Paul gives us a bunch of questions, but he frames them in the negative. So as he's asking those questions, the questions themselves are calling for negatives. And he goes through some of the gifts, and he says, do all receive the gift of tongues? Do all receive the gift of healing? He goes through these gifts. He's asking those questions. The answer for the reader is a very obvious no. We don't all receive the same evidences of the Holy Spirit in our life, and that's the light bulb moment from Paul right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30. What he's telling us is that we all get different evidences of the Holy Spirit. And I'm so glad that we do. I'm so glad that we don't all get the same evidence. If we all just merely could speak with tongues as a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, well, who would get up here and preach and teach? We need people with the gift of preaching and teaching. If we were all gifted with the gift of preaching or teaching, well, it'd be really crowded up here. It'd be a fight every week. Who gets to do it this week? Oh, me, please, I'm gifted. My turn, please. So we all need different giftings and manifestations of the Spirit so that the Lord can bring us together and make a whole body out of us. Paul taught us that too, right? We can't all be the head. We can't all be the arm. We can't all be the leg. We can't all be the eyeball. Some of us are even those internal parts that you don't see, but they're even more vital than the external ones that you do see. You can lose an arm and live. You can lose an eye and live. Can't lose a heart and live. Can't lose two lungs and live, right? So the manifestations of the Spirit are always going to be different for each one of us. Now, on to the next point here. I introduced this thought last week, that I believe Simon the magician's magic was mostly bunny out of the hat, sleight of hand, trickery, and illusion. Verse 13 is what begins to lead me to think that. Because in verse 13, if you'll just glance back at that real quick, Simon the magician comes to faith in Christ, and when he sees the signs and great miracles that Philip was doing, what happens? He's amazed. He's amazed by supernatural power. You know what that tells me? That tells me he has no experience with true supernatural power. If he was experienced with true supernatural power, this would have been no big deal. If this guy was fueled by occultic demonic power, then when he saw what Philip was doing, when he saw those miracles, he would not be impressed at all. He'd probably try to top it. You know, I think back to the magicians of Egypt. When Moses and Aaron were performing signs and wonders, miracles from God before the Pharaoh in order to try to wake Pharaoh up and get him to release the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And Moses and Aaron, they're performing these signs and wonders, these miracles from God. And what do the magicians do? They're like, big deal. We can do that stuff too. You brought up frogs from the Nile. We can do that too. Boom. There you go. More frogs. You turn blood into water. Big deal. We can do that too. Boom. There you go. More blood. And now we have nothing to drink. But we proved our point. So the fact that this guy is just amazed and surprised at true supernatural power, you know what that tells me? It tells me this guy was a fraud. It tells me that he was an illusionist. And then verses 18 and 19 provide, in my mind, even more proof that Simon the magician was a fraud and was nothing more than an illusionist. Because when he witnesses the Samaritans being filled with the Holy Spirit, he sees this as a new trick that he doesn't yet have in his bag of tricks, and he offers money to buy it from them. Here's why that becomes a proof to me. It's because that has always been the way of the illusionist, of the magician. That has always been the way. If someone else performed a magic trick that you didn't know, you would offer that person money to buy that trick so that you could do that trick as well. As far back as we can look in history, that was always a common thing for magicians to purchase tricks from other magicians. The reason being is that magicians, they don't want to reveal their trade secrets. They don't want you to know how they did what they did. They want to ooh and awe you. This is right up Simon the magician's alley, isn't it? They want to ooh and awe you with their magic. They want to wow you. They want to leave you scratching your head, wondering if that was true supernatural power or just a trick. But they've got you amazed because you can't figure out how they did that trick, and they're not quick to part with those trade secrets. The only reason that they will part with those trade secrets is because the money is substantial enough for them to say, okay, that's meeting the asking price. I'll go ahead and give this trick to that guy because I can make a lot of money. This still goes on to this day. Do you know that? For example, right now there's a card trick online available for sale for $16,000. So let me know if you want that link. Oh, I was just going to slip you our online giving link anyway, so that you didn't throw your $16,000 away. We actually need another side of our sign down there, so it's about $13,000. Yeah, you can buy, a really good card trick. It better be for $16,000? $16,000. I encourage you just to keep your money, spend it in a better way. But it's nothing for magicians nowadays to spend upwards of $100,000 to purchase tricks for an hour-long show. It's just the way that this industry works. So Simon, he's doing just what anyone in his profession would do. He offers money for the trade secrets because he wants the attention, he wants the notoriety. Here's the big problem with this. He wants the power of the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't want the person of the Holy Spirit. That's a problem. He wants the power of the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't want the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, certain church groups make me nervous because quite a few of them seem to me to have an obsession with the power of God. And they even add A to the end of all their sentences just to make it sound more powerful. It's trickery. That's fluff, that's hype, and I wish those churches would cut that out. I wish they would get their obsession off of the power of the Holy Spirit and get it on the person of the Holy Spirit. When you desire the person of the Holy Spirit, you get the Holy Spirit, and along with the person comes the power. That's the evidence of the Spirit. But if you're desiring just that power, your heart is not right with God. And that's what Peter's going to go on to uncover here. The second Simon, Simon Peter the Apostle, that is a major problem in the heart of Simon the magician. The Holy Spirit, this isn't ministry tricks. This isn't a magic show. This is the true person of the Holy Spirit wanting to indwell and overflow the life of every believer. And what's the purpose for it? Acts chapter 1. What's the purpose for the overpowering, overflowing filling of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual? It's not to amaze and ooh and ah and wow your friends. It is for the purpose of making you a powerful and effective witness for Christ. So if you're concerned about the person of the Holy Spirit, you're going to get the person and the power. If you're looking just for the power to spend it on your own lusts, there is no way on God's green earth that he is going to pour the Holy Spirit out on you, only to have you misuse his Spirit. Verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." That is a very strong statement from Simon Peter. He's not a shy man, we know that. He's not afraid to open his mouth and say stuff. And what he has essentially just told Simon the magician is, take your money and go die. Usually pastors aren't quite that forward these days. I don't know, probably you could find some of them, I guess. Peter uses no tact here because he is highly offended at what Simon the magician has asked for. Simon, you thought that the gift of God could be purchased. Just listen to the statement. You thought the gift of God could be purchased. That's insane. It's a gift. You don't purchase gifts. You know, someone gives you a Christmas present and you open it up and you're like, oh, I love this. How much do you want for it? Yeah, what are you doing? It's a gift. It's a gift to you. Well, okay, but how much do I need to give you to purchase this? No, it's a gift. It is given to you completely free of charge. So safe to conclude then that it's wrong to go up to a pastor and say, hey, can you pray for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit and I'll slip you a Benjamin Franklin? Safe to conclude that's wrong. So anchored, we probably better stop that. I'll make sure we get that X'd out of our bylaws real soon here. Maybe in a few weeks. No. Have you ever heard of the term simony? Simony. S-I-M-O-N-Y. That comes from this chapter. That word was created based on this chapter, and it was created years ago because of what the Catholic Church was doing. Now, I'm not picking on the Catholic Church. I could pick on the Protestant church just as well. I'm an equal opportunity slanderer, I guess. But there was a time period in the Catholic Church where their positions within the Catholic Church were for sale. And Protestants and those outside of Catholicism referred to it as simony. It meant you purchased your office. And this is no joke. There were popes, in the Catholic Church for years that had purchased that office of Pope. They were the highest bidder. They offered the most money, so they ended up being the Pope. That's called simony. It is a terrible thing. Now, Protestants aren't excluded from this type of behavior. Usually it evidences itself in different ways, as I'll get to in just a moment. But as one person well put it, a lot of the reason why some of those early Protestants left the Catholic Church was because of the fact that they already had a pope. I thought that was funny. In other words, they left the Catholic Church because the position they wanted was taken. So they came to the Protestant movement, but all they really wanted was a good position. They wanted to be their own little pope in their own denomination. And I would recommend, if that's your motivation, you want to be your own little pope, at least spell it accurately with two O's. Oh, good. I didn't know if that joke was going to work, but I thought I'd throw it off the wall and see if it stuck. Now, if you think I'm being crude for a pastor, a preacher, a teacher, can I remind you what the Apostle Paul said? In comparison with the excellency of Christ, everything else is dung. Everything else is dung, including simony, offering to purchase spiritual favors of some sort from the Lord or from the church. It's a horrible thing. But you know what's really unfortunate? Is that even though just about all of Christendom would agree with what we're saying here in words, they would agree to this concept. Yes, of course, everyone knows, every Christian worth their weight in salt knows that you can't purchase the gift of God. And yet somehow many Christians still do try to purchase the gift of God. They don't do it with money because that's, in Acts 8, a no-no. But they try to do it in other ways. You know what I'm talking about? Some Christians still think they can purchase the gift of God through, how about this, hard work. If I work hard enough and well enough for Christ, if I do a good enough job in my Christian behavior, the Lord will fill me with the Holy Spirit. No, that's wrong. It works this way. The Lord will fill you with the Holy Spirit first, and then that's the only way you'll truly be able to effectively do any kind of real work for Christ. And so some will say, okay, well, if I'm holy enough, if I'm pure enough, if I'm good enough as a Christian, then the Lord will give me the Holy Spirit. No, that's another lame attempt at trying to merit or buy the filling of the Holy Spirit. It works like this. The Lord fills you with the Holy Spirit first, and that's the thing, the experience, that purifies you and makes you holy. So however it is that you're trying to buy the Holy Spirit, earn it, deserve it, merit it, purchase it, whether it's through money, through good works, through personal holiness, let's just knock all of that off. This is a gift. It is given for free. It can come to you before you've taken any major steps of consequence with the Lord. It can come right at the moment that the Lord cleanses your heart of sin and begin to work effectively in your life. It's not something you have to save up for or work toward. It's not something you have to seek or tarry over. You simply ask him, and he is going to give it to you as a gift, an act of grace, which is no different than the gift of salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God as well. It is purely based on our faith, and it is through his grace. God doesn't give anything that is not a gift of grace, freely given to us, undeserved, unmerited, unearned, but just an open giving from the Lord to you. Now, we're not done with Simon the magician yet. His method of wanting to purchase the gift of God is not his only sin here. His motivation is a sin too. We read about Simon the magician's life motivation last week in verse 13. He wanted to convince others that he himself was something special, someone to be wowed with. He craved attention. He fed off of it. And that's why he wants the gift of God, which would be what? What is the gift of God as mentioned here? It would be the gift of being able to impart the Holy Spirit to others. So he's wanting God's power for selfish reasons. It's all this is to Simon is it's a magic trick that he doesn't yet have in his bag of tricks. And he sees it and he goes, I need to get that trick in my bag of tricks. He wants it for all the wrong reasons. Now, not all may agree with what I'm about to say, but it is biblically true what I'm about to say. That is that it is not a good thing to be obsessed with the power of God. You should be in love with the Lord, and the power of God should be given to you so that you are empowered to express your love for the Lord to others. It should never be about getting power from God so that you can go around amazing others and proving to them how special you are, just like Simon the magician. That's his biggest crime here, the motivation of his heart. Verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. What matter would that be? The matter of having control over who receives the filling with the Holy Spirit and who doesn't. Peter says, you have no say in that matter. That is not within your control. That's within God's control. Look at Peter and John. Even they didn't walk up there and say, you Samaritans, in the name of Jesus, receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't make very good televangelists. What did they do? They got together first and they prayed to the Lord. Lord, would you fill them with your Holy Spirit? And then they laid hands on them and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Who was in charge of it? Peter and John? No. The Lord was in charge of who got baptized with the Holy Spirit and who didn't. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. You've got the wrong motivation entirely. Verse 22, repent. Underline that word if you're a note taker. Repent, therefore. Have a change of mind and heart. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray. Underline and pray. Repent and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Verse 23, for I see that you are in the gall or the poison of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. What is Simon the magician bitter over? He's bitter because he was the one that had the whole city captivated. They gave heed to him because for a long time he amazed the people. That's what Acts chapter 8 tells us. He was the main act in town for a long time. And then Philip came to town. And Simon suddenly gets forgotten about and becomes a nobody. Everyone is now after Philip and what Philip has with the Lord. So Simon is jealous and he's bitter over that. He wants his audience back. He wants to be the big act in town once again. Bond of iniquity, that just means bondage to lawlessness or bondage to sin. What's his sin? We already talked about it. Take your pick. It's either his method of trying to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, or it's his motive, the reason behind why he wants the power of the Holy Spirit. That would be to impress others. So both of those work here. Verse 24, and Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, that's not what Peter said, is it? I had you underline words. What did Peter say? You repent and you pray. And what does Simon the magician say? Peter, how about you pray for me? Now, doesn't that sound like a guy that doesn't know the Lord at all? Like he doesn't even have enough relationship with Christ to go to Christ himself and say, Christ, I'm new to this. I mean, that would be understandable, right? I'm new to this. I don't have it all down yet. I didn't realize that what I was asking was so bad. I apologize. I repent of that. I'm going to go a different direction. And would you forgive me? And I know we all want to know what did happen to Simon the magician. Now, if you like to read fiction, you can get your hands on a whole bunch of fictional work about what happened to this guy, Simon the magician. You can read that, oh, he got saved and everything was wonderful and he was a true believer. And then you can read other stuff that'll say, no, he didn't make it. He ended up going back on the Lord. But biblically speaking, if we're going to stick to the truth, we're going to stick to the authority of scriptures, we just don't know and we can't know whatever happened to Simon the magician after this. We're going to have to wait until eternity to find out. I will say, and this is not the usual opinion, but I will say that it is absolutely possible that Simon ended up completely and truly saved. Why wouldn't it be? Just because Peter said some harsh things to him? Peter said some harsh things to a lot of people. I believe it is very possible that Simon the magician ended up A-OK. If we're to take the Bible literally, the Bible has literally told us that Simon the magician believed in Christ. He believed in the gospel. It's the same word, pistuo, that is used concerning the Samaritans that truly believed and were baptized with the Holy Spirit. For all that matters, it is quite possible that Simon the magician was also baptized right alongside of those other Samaritans. We don't read differently, so we don't really know. But Simon wasn't made instantly perfect upon conversion or even possibly baptism with the Holy Spirit. I mean, imagine that. How unusual. Someone getting saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and not being perfect. How weird. No, that's not weird. And that's not unusual. That is very usual. That's 100% the case all the time. So as Simon's flesh gets in the way here, and things look bad, and it appears that he has some very grave issues that he could end up taking to the grave unconfessed and unpardoned. You got to remember, Simon is new to this. Simon the magician is new to this. But if his faith in Christ was sincere, I am 100% confident that he got his act together before closing curtain. A little magic humor there. Get it? Get his act together. He's a magician, you know, got his act. Okay, anyway. However, it is of course also possible that Simon the magician did not end up as a true believer. And I don't think that takes away the fact that he was a true believer, at least initially. He had the same kind of saving faith that the Samaritans did. And if that's the case, it would simply be that Simon could not overcome his bitterness at Philip for feeling as though Philip had showed him up and he deserted on his salvation. Absolutely possible. Verse 25, and we'll close with this. Worship team, come on up. Now when they, Peter and John, had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, that would be to all of those Samaritans that were saved through Philip's ministry, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And you know who inspired all that? Philip. Philip inspired all of that. Peter and John get up there to Samaria and get to experience a mighty move of God among the Samaritans. And it seems to me that they think to themselves, hey, why can't we do that? We didn't want to leave Jerusalem, but man, the Lord is doing something incredible up north here in Samaria. We got to witness it. We got to be a part of it. Hey, as we're traveling back down to Jerusalem, we got a lot of Samaria to go through. Many cities, many villages. Why don't we, Peter and John, try our hand at this whole evangelizing to the Samaritans thing? And so that's what they do. We don't know if their work yielded the same kind of results that Philip's work did. But the good news is that they're taking the gospel outside of Jerusalem to the Samaritans, even as the Lord has commanded them. So Peter and John now, they've come and gone in the story. Verse 26 next week, that is going to take us back to Philip's ministry, where we'll be for the rest of the chapter. Would you stand with me? We're going to close in a word of prayer.